If you would please stand once more in honor of God's Word. Continuing on in our series through Matthew, and this morning we are looking at Matthew 5, focusing in on verses 14 through 16. We've focused last week on verse 13, and we'll read verses 1 through 16 as we did last week. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Hear the infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of God. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we lift up our hearts to you. We come in the name of Jesus, our strong and powerful mediator. Father, Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. And we come longing to hear a word from heaven, to hear a word from this Jesus. And so may it be that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes in an abundant way. Draw us closer to you, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, as we started working our way through this passage, we heard something that was somewhat curious to our ears. It's an interesting expression. Jesus calls his disciples, he calls individual believers, he calls the church, he calls us the salt of the earth. And what he meant by that is that we're a seasoning. We're a seasoning in a spiceless world that has poisoned God's world with all kinds of godless and unbelieving ideas. And we are to be a seasoning of grace, a seasoning of God's word, a seasoning of obedience, a seasoning of righteous living in the midst of this type of world. And the saltiness of Christians comes not so much as those who are seeking to preserve a decaying culture, although God might be pleased to do this through us and through our efforts. But rather, the point is that as this seasoning of grace, this salt that's sprinkled throughout the world, we're inviting the world, by our godly behavior, to come, to taste, to see that the Lord is good, to see that He is the one thing that this world is missing. The one thing that this world is really missing that it needs is the salt of Christ. We mentioned last week the salt of Christ. Well, that's not even a phrase in the Bible, but the idea is that Jesus Christ is the one who came from heaven to give the earth what it needed. And so saltiness in the kingdom of heaven come down to earth in Christ means that we can give the world that which its diet lacks. The living God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And remember that Jesus used this device, this kind of interesting rhetorical device to make his point, the point of absurdity. And if that's a new word for some of you kids, that doesn't make much sense to you. A thing is absurd when it doesn't make any sense, when it's illogical, it's illogical in the most ridiculous way. And so Jesus will talk about salt that isn't salty. Do you ever go to the salt shaker and go to pour some salt out and put it on something and it didn't taste like salt? Well, that's an absurdity. Salt changes things. Salt changes the flavor of a thing when it's introduced. And Jesus then said in verse 13, he said, talking about us, the church, after calling us the salt of the earth, he says, if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? How will the world get its seasoning? How will the world know about grace? How will the world know about Jesus Christ and his word? Flavorless salt doesn't make sense. A graceless, Christless, righteousness-less church doesn't make any sense either. And so we are to add to the tastelessness of this world's life by being salt. Jesus is basically saying, if you let the world season you by becoming foolishness, because that's what this phrase means here, if the salt loses its flavor, to lose its flavor in the Greek can be translated becomes foolish, becomes flavorless. We said last week becomes moronic, right? That's our word for foolishness. And so the church then becomes an absurd thing if we begin to adopt the ways of the world, if we don't act like Christ calls us to. We become flavorless salt. Then Jesus warns us, and he says, wow, it's a pretty stern warning. We're worthy of nothing but being thrown out and trampled by men if that happens. And yes, he's talking about a certain type of judgment in the church. He's not saying that individual saved people can become unregenerated. We know that's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what Jesus is saying. But he's saying, you, the church, if you lose your salt, if you lose your distinctive holiness and righteousness in the world, that which marks you out as my disciples, then you're going to become ineffective. Now, this morning we focus on verses 14 to 16. And the metaphor now changes. It changes from salt of the earth to light of the world. And here Jesus will also use this same device, absurdity. He'll talk about two absurd things. A city set on a hill which is virtually invisible. You can't see it. And then he'll talk about an invisible light, if such a thing were possible. An invisible light, a light set under a basket. It doesn't make any sense. And this is to teach us who we are in Christ and what is our place and purpose in the world. Jesus is teaching us that Christians are lights in the world. Lights in the world whose good works will illuminate those who are dark in their sin to the glory of God. Christians are lights in the world whose good works illuminate the glory of God in a sin-blinded world. And so this morning, let's look, first of all, we'll see in our passage as we work through it, we'll see our identity of light. It's important that we get established there, who we are in Christ. And so he'll say we are light. Secondly, we'll see the source of our light, which is Christ himself. And then finally, we'll learn about our purpose as light in the world. I'm going to be thinking, okay, salt of the earth, I can kind of get that now. But light of the world, when I think about my week, sometimes you think about, wow, boy, what was I thinking when I was thinking that? Why was I doing that? Why did I go down that direction? Why did I answer her that way? Sometimes we look at the darkness that's in us and we say, how could Jesus say we're the light of the world? See, in John 3, we read that earlier, it says that the light came into the world, But, quote, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Well, that's certainly us. We're part of the world as far as it goes. We're part of the world of sinners. We're part of those born in sin, native rebels against the Lord. So what does Jesus mean? How can he actually mean this? We can each see so much darkness in our own souls. There's a lot of grace that needs to happen, a lot of growth that needs to happen. Hey, well, what is Jesus doing? Is he exaggerating? You know, a little bit of hyperbole, right? He used absurdity. So maybe he's just making a point by hyperbole. Or we certainly would never say that Jesus is trying to stroke our egos. He doesn't function that way. He's not trying to boost our self-esteem. What Jesus is doing here, very simply, is he's telling you your new identity. He says, if you are a believer in Jesus, you, church, collectively, the company of the redeemed, this is who you are now in Christ. And I'm going to establish you in your identity, who you are. He says, light is who you are. I think, well, I'm not used to thinking of myself that way. But Jesus says, yes, that's who you are. It's not what you are to become. It's who you are. He says, you are light, now act like it. And it's an important distinction to make because, yes, Jesus is going to tell us to shine. But Jesus is not here teaching a kind of Christian political manifesto, a manifesto for social action in the world, whereby we go back and take America back from the forces of darkness. And would to God that America would be taken back from the forces of darkness. But Jesus is not telling the church to become light. He's not telling the church to achieve a status as light by doing certain things. Just like any of you born into a family, you don't, you know, we've got a number of Meltons here, right? Meltons are Meltons because they're born into the family, right? I mean, if you're a Melton kid, you're a Melton kid. That's how you were born. It's your identity. It's who you are. And the same for all of our families, right? It's the same in the family of God. So who we are is light, Jesus says. We don't become light. Again, I want to make it clear. I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't be involved in political causes of your choice. Go for it. Social causes. It's good when kingdom ministries get together and Christians band together and show the world his word and the love and wisdom of Jesus on issues that impact the whole culture. But the point here is that Jesus will be taking us in verse 16, and we'll pick that up more later, but just to touch on it briefly, he'll be calling us to act like who we are, not to become light by our deeds and by our works. It's also often that many churches will adopt methods of the world to try to gain political respect or to gain a place at the political table. And instead, Jesus is telling us here, he's reminding his people, this is who you are by virtue of your connection with Jesus Christ by faith. You are light. And as light, we do not adopt the standards, the methods of a dark world. And so Jesus will list out in verses 14 and 15 two more absurdities. We mentioned them earlier, a city on a hill which can't be seen and a lamp put under a bushel basket. See, in that case, the light would be invisible. It wouldn't make any sense. And for our light to be hidden is the same thing as what Jesus was saying in verse 13. We become flavorless salt. See, an invisible city on a hill or a light which doesn't shine is absurd, doesn't make sense. So he's saying our deeds must line up with our identity. We are light, and so we're going to act like the light. Jesus will stress this over and over. Two particular passages come to mind, Ephesians 5, 8. Paul, rather, will amplify Jesus' teaching. Ephesians 5, 8 says this, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. And notice the order there, right? He first establishes who you are light, And then he says what you're to do. You don't walk as children of light to become light. That would be like saying we do good deeds to become Christians. We don't want to go there. We know that salvation is by grace through faith and not of works. The works flow out of the righteousness that Jesus gives us. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, he makes the same point. You all are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Again, you see that same pattern. You are sons of light. But then what do? Well, you walk soberly. You don't walk as those in the darkness, right? You live as Christians. And so Paul says we're once darkness. And yeah, that was our identity. And unless you understand that you are darkness, that who you are outside of Jesus Christ is a sin-darkened sinner who's worthy of condemnation, then you're just not going to see it as very important to understand what Jesus means by this. See, just as our identity in Christ is light, our identity outside of Christ was the darkness of sin. And to be in darkness, I don't know if you've ever been in pitch darkness, if there's any such thing as absolute darkness anywhere. But to walk blindly, to not be able to see, to be disoriented, not to know which way is which, that's essentially what it's like to be walking without Jesus Christ and to be walking without the light of God's Word. It's to be finding our own path in the darkness, becoming our own sources of light. That's what sinners do. Sinners won't come to the light. They don't want the light. They don't want their deeds exposed. And so they've trying to find a match in their pocket and light it, and it keeps going out, and they trip all over themselves. See, when we come to faith in Jesus, that changes. And it's not because of us. It's not because there's so much light, wonderful light, emanating in us. But you come to faith in Jesus Christ and it all changes. Because Jesus is light. Jesus is the light. He makes you light. See, Paul will place the emphasis where it needs to be. First of all, who you are in Jesus. Light. And then how you need to walk. Walk in a way that befits light bearers. And to reverse the order is to become flavorless salt. To reverse the order is to put out the light of the gospel. If we say, look at our good works, by these we have become light, then we lose our Christ-centered testimony in the world. And we exchange Christ's righteousness for a righteousness of our own manufacturing. And this is to adopt the darkened thinking of the world. The world that insists, no, my works can do this. If I'm going to please God, if that's even in their thoughts, if they're going to get favor with God, it's going to be by what they do. It's going to be by their own light. But Jesus calls us the light of the world, not because of our inherent lightness, but because Jesus is the source of our light. So where do we see this idea in Scripture, that Jesus is the source of our light? Well, I'd be willing to bet that a lot of you could flip to a lot of passages pretty quickly. We're going to see some of those passages, but I want to take a quick look at some passages in the Old Testament just to establish where this is coming from. Genesis chapter 1, of course, is probably the most famous. God made light. He makes it to divide the night from the day. And of course, back in Genesis, light and darkness don't necessarily stand for good versus evil. But the point is clear that the Creator must provide light. The earth starts out, and before the light is created, it says that it's dark. Darkness covered the face of the water. And light will be a necessary component if the creatures are to go about their work that God calls them to. If they're going to worship God, if they're going to serve Him, if they're going to take dominion over the creation, they need God to provide the light. Right? The people can't do it on their own. And so God creates the light. He establishes it for man so we can navigate the world. Now, the next passage I'm going to look at is Exodus 13. Exodus 13, the children of Israel are preparing to exit from bondage. The Exodus is beginning to be underway. And this idea of God as a light who leads his people through the darkness starts to come into focus. It starts to sharpen a little bit. The darkness of sin, the enemies of God's people, they're just enshrouding God's people. They're in slavery. They're in bondage. They're hated. And so the children of Israel are coming out of slavery. And when they go, and as Moses leads them, the Lord takes them on this curious path. He doesn't take them the most direct route. He doesn't take the people to the promised land by way of the land of the Philistines, because he reasons, well, surely there would be war. There's enemies that way. And I know my people. I know these people. They might be tempted to be scared, to be frightened, and to want to go back to bondage. The relative safety of being slaves rather than being killed in the battle. And so they go this roundabout way. They walk through the wilderness up to the edge of the Red Sea. And at verse 21, it says this, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud, and by night in a pillar of fire, to give them light, so as to go by day and night." And so God is saying, listen, I said, go out from Egypt. I've promised you a land that is going to be flowing with milk and honey. I've said I would redeem you and protect you and gather you together. Now you trust me. I'm going to keep my covenant promises. I'm going to take you through the wilderness. I'm going to light the way, even in the dark. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a desert in the dark. I suppose sometimes if it's a clear night, it can be pretty clear. But it's really easy in a dark, cloudy night to get disoriented. There's no bearing, no direction. And so the Lord goes as a light. And even today, there's lots of Philistines out there. We need the light of God. We need him to be leading us and guiding us through his word. He knows our weaknesses. He knows there's powerful enemies out there against us as individual Christians, against the church generally. And so he says, don't go that way. Don't go the way of the Philistines. You go around. It might not seem to make sense, but I'm going to be there. I'm going to take you through the wilderness of your walk in this world. See, don't fight the darkness with your own darkness, he's saying. He's saying, don't try to go through the wilderness on your own. Better to go through the wilderness with the Lord your God as your light than try to wage a battle that you're ill-equipped to do on your own, because there's someone coming. There's a true light coming. There's somebody coming who's going to light up the entire world with good news, stronger than David, stronger than Goliath, who can defeat the mightiest Philistine. And so in the New Testament, Hebrews 1 has this marvelous way of describing Jesus as the Son of God. It says in Hebrews 1, it says, Jesus is the brightness or the radiance of God's glory and the express image of his person. Jesus is the very radiance of God because he is God's Son. Just like you can look at it, we talked about families earlier, you can look at families and you can see the resemblance. You can look at little Johnny and you can say, wow, hey, he's got his mother's eyes. You say, oh, he's got his father's jawline. You know, you can see the family resemblance in families. It's the same way, only more so with Jesus. Because Jesus doesn't merely resemble God. He is God. In his very being, that's who Jesus is. He is light shining in darkness. Frequently, we will say together the Nicene Creed, and it will famously refer to Jesus. Remember how it goes? Light of light. He's very God of very God. He's light from light. And so as God is the source of the light of the world, in Genesis, right? He creates the light. So Jesus is the spiritual light of the world. And Jesus then can then shine and give light to other people because he is light. John says it this way. We said it earlier, verse 9, chapter 1, that Jesus was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And just like God gave both life and light to man in Genesis, John will also then go on and say about Jesus. He'll say this. He'll say, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. There's these two marvelous things in Scripture, these themes of life and light combined in Jesus. Because in our sin, we're lifeless and we're sightless. We have no way of resurrecting ourselves from the death of our sin. We have no way of uncovering our eyes so that we can see spiritual truth because the sin blinds our eyes. But we get this spiritual life and spiritual vision from one source alone, Jesus Christ. Even Matthew, a chapter earlier in chapter 4, when he's speaking about how Jesus is beginning his new ministry, and he's beginning it in a part of the promised land that was rather unexpected. Rather than coming first to Jerusalem and, you know, marching right on the temple, he goes to the farthest parts of the promised land, to a place of a part of the promised land Jesus will refer to as, quoting Isaiah, as a great light. Jesus comes as a great light to a people sitting in darkness. The spiritual blindness of the darkness of sin, this light comes. He dawns as a great light upon a people sitting, it says, the shadow of death. So there's again, there's death, there's darkness, and light and life come in one source. In fact, if you really want to get people angry, and not that we want to, it's not our goal, but it'll happen because it happened to Jesus. As you tell them, there's no light and there's no life outside of Jesus. You tell them there's one way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And people will think you are arrogant. People will think you are a know-it-all. How do you get this information? John chapter 8 and 7, part of John 7 into John 8, Jesus is talking to the covenant people. And he's talking to lots of different people. He goes to the temple for part of the time. He goes to the Pharisees. The Pharisees overhear all these discussions. People are arguing about who Jesus is, who he really is. And they're divided. And some are saying he's the Christ, and some are saying he's the prophet, and they're debating about where he's born. But the Pharisees see Jesus, and they say, he's a deceiver. Have you guys been deceived too? Are you walking in darkness now because you're following this guy? Jesus speaks up and he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And of course, the Pharisees get enraged, of course. In fact, this enrages them almost like no other saying except for what Jesus will say at the end of the chapter when he says, he talks about Abraham. They're saying, well, you're only 50 years old. How can you talk? You're not even 50. How can you talk about Abraham? And he says, before Abraham was, I am. And I am is that covenant name, Jehovah, Yahweh. They knew he was claiming to be God. And what do? They pick up stones to throw at him because they think he's blaspheming. Because Jesus is claiming to be the light of the world and the creator of all life, the giver of light and life. And of course, what happens then in chapter 9? Oh, you got to read that. Go home and read the whole thing. Read 7 through 9. Because what happens? Jesus heals the man born blind. Remember that story? He goes in there and he heals the man. And they can't find Jesus. And he's in the temple talking to the leaders. And they say, well, you know, who did this to you? What did he do? How did he do this? And the man just says, look, I don't know what to say about him, except I know this. I know this. I once was blind, but now I see. This man Jesus came and he touched me and he healed me. And later on, the blind man will say to the religious leaders, he'll testify about Jesus. And what do? They excommunicate him. They kick him out of the temple. Say, sorry, no longer part of Israel. No longer part of God's people. You're in darkness. Now you can see. But now you're in darkness. For all your life, it was just fine. You were blind. But see, it's the man Jesus. It's when you go to the source of when you go to Jesus as the source of your light and life, it's when the problems come with the world. Keep baby Jesus in the manger, and he's cute and cuddly for Christmas time. But when you start to bring out Jesus as the author of life, the creator, and the giver of all knowledge of salvation, then you run into problems. But see, when you claim Jesus as by faith as the source of your light and life, you're saying, I was blind, but now in Jesus Christ, I can see clearly. I was once dead. I was once destined for hell. But now I live. I have eternal life and I know it. And it's not because of me. It's because of the source, Jesus. He gives me spiritual sight when I trust in him. He gives me spiritual light when I believe in him. And I give up on my own means of providing light for myself or spiritual life and standing in the world. But Jesus is saying, you must be ready. You must be ready that the world will resist. Just like the blind man Jesus healed was excommunicated for testifying to Jesus as the one who opened his eyes. So Jesus is saying we must be prepared for this when we own him as the source of light and life and wisdom. In the middle of this kind of pressure from the world, and I know you're feeling it, I feel it, maybe not so much personally in your own lives, maybe you are, probably some of you more than others, depending on what you do for a living or the kind of people that you run with. But certainly in the media, we can feel the pressure not to lift up Jesus Christ as the answer. And this is why Jesus is telling them at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, because he's about to start unpacking what it means to live a righteous life as a disciple of Jesus. He's about to say some things that are very revolutionary. And it can be tempting in this type of scenario, in our type of environment, just to kind of blend in. Just to kind of look like the world, be like the world, so we don't stand out, and so that we don't have a target on our back. And it doesn't mean that we need to be unwise. We certainly need to be wise. I've had to counsel some people, you know, if you know you're going to go to a place where they might hurt you, or yell at you or throw things at you because you name the name of Christ, then don't go there. That's not cowardice. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. It doesn't mean we need to forfeit and check our wisdom, but it does mean that we need to be willing to act like the light that we are. We need to be willing to let our light shine. And so Jesus is about to show his disciples, how they are to become shining stars in the universe, in the midst of a world that is wicked and perverse. Because the presence of light makes the darkness uncomfortable. The darkness doesn't want its sin exposed for what it really is. But Jesus, who is the source of our light, he's now going to tell us our purpose. And that's our final point, is what is our purpose as light? And very simply, the purpose of light is to shine. Wow, okay, that was scholarly. Well, it's what Jesus said. It's the purpose of our light. It's to shine in the darkness. Now, I've told most of you that I used to live in Virginia. And in the city of Roanoke where I lived, there's this magnificent star that they built up on a hill. And it's 88 and a half feet tall. So not only is the hill really tall, it's the tallest hill around. You can see it from everywhere. The star is 88 and a half feet tall. I read that there's 2,000 feet of neon tubing that goes along the perimeter of the star, red, white, and blue. I mean, you can't miss it. I mean, if you go to downtown Roanoke, especially at night, yeah, someone would say it's an absurdity to say you can't see the Roanoke star. See, it wouldn't make sense. And Jesus is telling us here, he says a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And that's you. That's us. That's the church of Jesus. We cannot be hidden. See, for a church not to project or to shine the light of Jesus is to act against its nature. For a church not to shine or project works of righteousness, that's an absurdity. In your house, you buy a lamp. What are you going to do with it? You're not going to put it in the closet, right? You're going to turn it on and put it in the closet. You're going to set it somewhere where it illumines the house. Jesus is taking a lamp. Jesus says taking a lamp and placing it under a basket is like that. That would be absurd. You put the lamp on the lampstand so it can give light to the people in the house. So there's this great principle here. Light bearers must be light projectors. And since you are light, inherently, Christ tells you, by virtue of your union by faith with him, you must project the light. And so the Christian life may not be hidden. It would be absurd, but Jesus warns us this can happen. See, if Jesus is saying that the church's salt can become flavorless, he's saying that the light can, in effect, become darkness. And a church whose light has become darkened by the world and worldly thinking, rather than illuminating the world by pointing it to Jesus, the true light of the world, that church has become flavorless. Has this ever happened? Oh, how it's happened. How it's happened, sadly, in our generations. Liberal churches who read Scripture through the lens of an anti-supernaturalism, who pick up their Bible and read the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and they say, well, we know the supernatural things don't really happen, and the Bible was written in kind of a primitive early day, so what does that mean for us? Well, it must mean that there's something like hope in the world. And so everything gets reinterpreted in a naturalistic way. And so you deny the authority of Scripture. Jesus becomes just a man. The resurrection is just symbolic. Christianity is about being good and ethical. And where did this lead? Well, I'm talking about the Presbyterian Church, the large Presbyterian Church. It led to female pastors, which led to homosexual pastors, which led to marriage between men and men and women, and all of this dimming of the lamp didn't happen in a day. It took over 100 years this has been going on. And now the liberal Presbyterian Church has redefined marriage as between from between a man and a woman, which is what they used to have up until 2015, to marriages between two people, traditionally a man and a woman. See, instead of being salt and light, this church has become poison and darkness. And there's believers in that in these churches. I don't mean to paint with such a broad brushstroke that I would say that if someone's in one of these churches, they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, would never do that. Because we can't read hearts. And everybody's at a different place in their spiritual life, and it has a different level of light that's been given to them. But see, the point is that salt and light are designed to benefit others, not to harm others. Verse 15 says that the light goes on the lampstand and everybody in the house can see. And so your identity as light is going to have an impact. It's going to have the effect of producing light, and these lights are the light of your good works. And so now back to verse 16. Verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men. That is, in such a manner as that. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. See, your good works are to be visible. And of course, they're to be good works. They're to line up with Scripture. And they're to be visible, though, not hidden. And that doesn't mean you brag about them. That doesn't mean you wear your good works on a sleeve, on your sleeve, so that you can be praised by men. Just over in Matthew 6, a little bit later, Jesus will say in verse 4, he'll talk about your charitable deeds and doing them in secret. And he's speaking about your motives, not that they shouldn't be seen by other people. And so your salt, you as salt and light, your good deeds, your righteous works are not to draw attention to you, but rather the opposite. It's to draw attention to the source of your light. And so your salt seasons a world that's been poisoned with its own ungodly spices, and you salt it with the salt of righteous living. Your light is to illuminate the road to Jesus. Your light is to illuminate the way for sin-blinded people who have been taught differently, who don't understand, who are trying to muddle their way through life. You know, like with their own flashlight, but the flashlight, you know, the battery's dead and they can't see. See, we're to have an impact, and salt and light will have an impact on their environment for good. Remember we said light bearers, light projectors. And even when you face persecution in the world, your job still is to, as a light, it's to shine, as opposed to burning. You don't think of yourself as a laser beam, using your light to burn the world and to gain the upper hand and to beat the world. But your job as a light is to shine. Some of you might have heard of the Reverend Richard Wurmbrand. There's a book out called Tortured for Christ that tells his story. He was a Romanian pastor, and he was imprisoned for his faith in Jesus. He was tortured. But instead of fighting back at his tormentors, he showed them mercy. He showed them grace. He remained faithful. He pointed people to Jesus. He became a light in the prison. He didn't try to destroy the darkness with the light, but he let his light shine. And many came to know Jesus because of that light. Many were turned to Christ. And in the same way, the church's status as a light in the world doesn't mean that we are to try to destroy the darkness that we see in our culture. We aren't to try to destroy it with Christian activism or Christian political activity. Again, I'm going to say it. Yes, Christians, you get involved wherever you want to on the political spectrum. You go, and you get involved with kingdom ministries that promote biblical causes. But the point is that the mission of the church as the light of the world is to illuminate the world with the gospel, with the cross first. It's to lift high the cross of Jesus Christ, who is the true light of the world. And I dare say that a culture captured and captivated by Jesus as the light is going to look differently. But see, that's our first step. When we get together and we pray on Wednesday nights, we pour out our hearts and our souls for this country, that the Lord would open the eyes of the blind and that the Lord would raise up godly and capable men for office. Christians who can serve in the office, or if not Christians, people who are going to rule and govern according to principles found in God's Word. We want that and we desire that and we pray for that. But the point is, the mission of the church is not as a political action group. It's as a light shiner doing good deeds and proclaiming the good news of Jesus in a world that does not have light. See, the church is not to seek to shine in a manner that imitates secular political activism. Being the light of the world is not so much about the light battling the darkness and winning. Again, how I would personally love to see a Christian America, a Christian world. What a wonderful thing. But see, the point of the text is, as the light of the world, what are you going to do when the darkness is beating up on you? What are you going to do? How are you going to act? You see, it's letting your light shine before men is more about when the darkness is trying to beat up on you and abuse you, that the light doesn't become darkness. You don't act like darkness. You don't become bitter. You don't strike back with the sword. You don't become vindictive. See, it's about the church acting like light because the church is light. It's about not becoming the absurdity of hidden light. It's learning to suffer for Jesus when called to, and to do good to the ones who are beating up on you. Jesus is going to say some astounding things as we move through the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That alone is enough to make your jaw drop. Really? We're supposed to do that? We can do that? He says, yes, you are the light of the world. I'm giving you the power and the ability to be able to do that. So he doesn't say, go fight the darkness. Remember, he tells Peter, put up your sword. He doesn't say, get your sword out. He doesn't say, use the light as a weapon. But he says, preach Jesus. Preach me. Show your light and do good deeds. See, Jesus is the light of the world. And so when we see a world come and they're trying to muddle their way around with their flashlight and it's flickering and they're calling us out with a lack of mercy and ruthlessness and impurity and warfare, then we answer it with mercy. We answer the world with purity of heart, with single-minded devotion to Jesus and his word. And instead of warfare, we answer it with peacemaking. See, this is how your Father in heaven is going to be glorified, Jesus is saying in verse 16. Your light will shine, and they will see your good works. See, when they're merciless to you and you show them mercy, you're pointing them to Jesus. When they mock you for worshiping, for keeping your eyes fixed on Christ and on the Bible, and you show them that single-minded devotion to Jesus, you're shining the light of the cross into a dark world. And when they goad you and try to get you to fight or try to get you to act unbecomingly, your peacemaking is going to say, do you see the cross of Jesus? Do you see what he did on the cross for you? Come to him. He can give you peace. You see, in union with Jesus, the true light of the world, we are the light of the world. Jesus will tell us his good work of suffering was the grandest light that the world has ever seen, the biggest beacon, the greatest spotlight ever known. And even though at first men would reject that light, and sometimes it seems like there's nobody that'll accept the light, Jesus promises that ultimately his light is going to prevail. That ultimately his light, through you, through us, through the church, is going to attract people to him so that they will glorify God. See, I don't know about you, but think about the first time you really came to understand the meaning of the cross for you. And I don't mean when you read about it in a catechism. I mean, maybe that's when it was. But I don't mean just intellectually you understood the details of what Jesus did and what it means. But when you received it for yourself and you became overwhelmed with the mercy of God because you said, wow, I deserved to be punished for my sins and God had mercy on me and he sent his own son to die for me and I know my sins and I know how dark my soul is and there's things I don't even know that God only knows. You see, wasn't it the goodness of God, the mercy of God, that shone that spotlight into your soul, that woke you up? Wasn't it that God had shone a light into your soul and attracted your attention? You see, mercy attracts the attention of condemned sinners. We see the good work that Jesus did for us. And we run to him. We glorify the Father. And it's going to be the same way with us. When you render good for evil, when you show mercy, when you're pure in heart, when you make peace, people are going to see your light and they're going to run to Jesus and God will be honored. See, we're called as individual citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We're called as a collective in the church. We're called light. We are called light. And just as the cross of Jesus lit up the world and has been shining through the quarters of time for the centuries and it reached us here, so God is going to use you through your walk with him, through your righteous deeds, to light up the world, to show them Jesus, to show them the true light of the world. May the Lord grant us grace to believe this, to be consistent in this, to let it not be a burden to us to think, well, somehow I've got to make myself light so that I can bring more people to Jesus. No, you are light. And so you go about your lives. You walk before people. You love your neighbors. You raise your kids. You do what you got to do And Jesus is going to be glorified because your neighbors are going to see those good deeds. Our light shouldn't be hidden. Our light is going to be seen by the world, all to the praise of God's glorious grace and for the extension of His kingdom. May it be that the Spirit makes it so, and may we see it abundantly in our own lives and in our own time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have made us light in the Lord. Father, we don't feel like light a lot. Sometimes we feel like we're just pretty dark. When we sin, our sin drags us down and we forget who we are in Jesus. And that light sort of flickers. Father, lift us up when that happens. Let us know that Your love for us is not based on the quality of our obedience. Father, give us Your Spirit more and more. May we learn to live in the light of who we are. We are light. Let us act like it. It's easy to say that. And Lord, we'd be scared even to ask for it if we hadn't seen the promises in Your Word. Lord, You have said that our light is going to shine. And so work in us daily, moment by moment, as we come across decision by decision. Do I stand for Jesus or not? Do I obey the prompting of the Holy Spirit as it brings things to my mind from the Word of God or not? Father, in those moment-by-moment decisions, be with us and bless us and give us Your Holy Spirit. We love You, Lord. We thank You for the cross of Jesus. You are our treasure, and we delight in You. In Jesus' name, amen.